For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Peter, famous. He was great guy, leader of the apostolic band, leader of the early church. Jesus gave him the keys to the kingdom. He was the guy that kind of opened the door successively to the Jews at Pentecost. First guy to stand up and preach. Led 3,000 people to Christ in one day. Then to the Samaritans, then to the Cornelius and the Gentiles. And so then he had gone out and traveled and helped plant churches. This is his last letter. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. In verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Peter wrote this book in the shadow of death. We know that Nero launched a vicious persecution against Christians in Rome. In the 60s, about 65 and 66 AD, blaming them for the burning of Rome, the great fire at Rome, Roman historian Tacitus suspects that it was actually Nero himself who set the fire, because he wanted to clear an area of tenements in Rome so he could build himself a new palace there. And he started the fire for that reason. And that view was around in Rome, to get the people's suspicion off of him. He put it onto the Christians, who he knew were hated by a lot of people. He started gathering up Christians in great numbers, everyone he could get. Tacitus called it a great multitude of Christians that he captured. And then he proceeded to have them executed in the Colosseum and at private parties in the most vicious, awful ways. Unfortunately, at that particular time, Peter happened to be in Rome. So did Paul. He got both of them, but the top two guys probably just happened to be in Rome at the time of Nero's persecution. He got both of them. They were in prison, and then they were executed. Early church history historians claim that Peter was crucified, and that when they took him out to crucifixion, he made a comment that he felt like it was quite an honor to be allowed to die the same way as his Lord. And so the Roman soldiers said, well, we wouldn't want you to have to do that, so they crucified him upside down. Paul was probably beheaded. We don't have a specific story on what happened to him, but he was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens were normally not crucified. They were, unless it was by a direct order of the emperor. Could have been crucified, but he was probably beheaded. Anyway, here's the point. This book, short book, written by Peter, he knows I'm about to die. The Lord has showed him, you're not getting out of this. You're going down right now. And so in that setting, put yourself in that situation. You've lived your life. He's probably 60 years old by now. And now he knows that his death is just either hours or days away. You pick up your pen and your paper. What are you going to write? That's what we have in this book. It's pretty dramatic from that standpoint. And of course, he's aware of some problems in the groups he's writing to. So there's some stuff about false teachers. But anyway, let's dive in. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Well, it's a greeting, grace and peace, but it's a blessing too. It's kind of a statement of like a prayer, like I'm hoping that grace, that means grace is when God gives people his love even when they don't deserve it. They've done nothing to earn it. they should be under his judgment, but instead he just decides as a free gift, the word grace translates gift, as a gift to give them his love. And the bill for that, the deserving of it, is paid by Jesus Christ at the cross. And of course, once you get this gift of grace, then that gives you peace with God. And Paul says in his book, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So grace leads to peace. And Peter's saying, now you guys really experienced in a deep way the grace of God and the peace that comes with that. In the knowledge of God. Grace and peace. It's kind of weird language. If you read the NET Bible, they insert the words as you grow in the knowledge of God. And with the point, comment that those words aren't in the Greek, but that's implied. I think they're probably right. Yeah, let's put those in there. As you grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that makes a lot more sense. And he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Again, these early greeting, sections and so forth, often you just kind of skip over that to get down into the content. I think it would be a mistake in this book, even though it's a little hard to understand. Let's follow this carefully here. Let's see. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. See the tense of the verb has granted, and the voice is passive. We're the recipients. And that it's basically a completed action. It's not that he is granting to us or he will grant to us. He has granted to us. Through the true knowledge of him who called us. So here's this idea of knowledge again, knowing him, knowing Christ, by his own glory and excellence. Let's think about these connecting words here, because that's the key to understanding the flow of thought in the sentence. The connecting words tell us the relationship of these clauses to each other, right? So, seeing that his divine power has given to us everything pertaining to life, through the true knowledge of him who called us, by what? By his own glory? I don't get that last part. That's why I think it could be translated, should be translated too. Because if it's by his own glory and virtue, that's instrumental. But if it's to, that's locative. They would be spelled the same way. So it can really be translated either way. I think if you say, who called us to his own glory and virtue, that is to say he called us to be like Christ. That he called us to, and that follows with the subsequent verses perfectly. I'm going to plug that in there. That he called us to his own glory and virtue. So what are we saying? Okay, who's the subject of the sentence? It says his divine power. Who's divine power? Jesus. The actor, the agent here is Jesus, has granted to us, we're the indirect God, we're the recipients here. So Jesus has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and virtue. In other words, God wants us to become more Christ-like. And he's given us everything to be able to do that. He's already given us everything that pertains to that. the power for this change of life. If God's standing there saying, okay, get on it, get busy, that would be pretty intimidating. In fact, this whole passage could be pretty intimidating. If you thought it was just saying, okay, you need to be more this way, you better be more this way, get the zeal going, get the knowledge, you need more faith, you need more righteousness and all this kind of stuff, And you'd be sitting there kind of sinking in your seat, you know, thinking, man, it's not going to be easy. It wouldn't be easy. It would be impossible. Completely impossible. But that would only read that way if we skip this part right here. This part is crucial. He's given us everything on this. He's going to supply the power. And we're called to his own glory and virtues. This is what Jesus said when he was here. I've given you an example. You should do just as I have done for you. The intent, Jesus' intent, is that we should live like him. He says in John 15, my new commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. He said, I want you to do what I've done. Learn to live like I am. And that's a consistent message right through the whole New Testament, to be more Christ-like. When we say, you know, people are like, oh, if I get involved with God, if I get involved with Jesus, I hear that makes you, that's going to change me in some way, and I worry about that. I wonder, what am I going to be like? What kind of changes are going to happen to me if I follow God? This is the answer. You're going to become more like Christ, more Christ-like. And he's going to explain that. Here's what Andrew Murray says about it. Not only should we think about Jesus himself and speak about him and believe in him, but we should come to the point that the disciples in the text arrived at, quote, and they knew him, unquote. Everything is to be found in that. It's the story. He's referring to the story. He's commentating on the story of the road to Emmaus. And these two guys had been talking to Jesus. They didn't recognize him. And sitting at the dinner table, as he blessed the bread, it says they looked up and they knew him. In other words, it says their eyes were open. I left that out. And their eyes were opened and they knew him. So that's what Murray says. We need something like that. We need an opening of the eyes to where we can look at Jesus and we know him. Knowing Christ, it's not knowing about Christ. I mean, it includes that. Yes, of course we know about Christ, but it goes way beyond that. To know Christ, this, the knowledge of him, right there, that part, this is what it's talking about. It's a knowing of Christ that is a relational knowing of someone. Like, you know, when I say I know my wife, I'm not saying I know she exists. I'm saying I know her as a person, as a friend, as my wife. So it's the difference between, you know, what Martin Buber calls the I-it versus the I-thou. There's a different type of knowledge involved here. Well, he says in verse 4, by these, that is by these virtues he just mentioned of Christ, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers in the divine nature. See how that parallels what we just read about being called to become like him? And you see that that's his thinking here. By them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that's in the world by lust. So this is God's will for you. God wants you to partake in his nature, to see his nature start to become like in you, reflected in you. By them. By what? By these promises that he's given us. So the promises, it says he's given us his precious and magnificent promises. The promises of God, they're written in the Word of God. When we open our Word, in many places, God promises certain things to us. We're told by God and Jesus, the prophets, everyone else, God's a promise keeper. If God says, I promise to do this, he's going to come through. And so it's important for us then, if you're a believer in God, to study these promises. These promises are pretty important. How many promises do you think there are in the Bible? Anyone hazard a guess? I don't know myself, but I have a book that's called 5,000 promises of God. So, I guess, of course, a lot of, I don't know whether that number's accurate, but there's a lot of redundant promises, but still there are hundreds of categories, and we should learn these promises. It's important for us to know what God has promised us, because that's the basis for what we have faith in. That is the basis for what we can pray for without doubting. When James says, when you pray, not to doubt, because then you're a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. You can't expect to receive anything from God. You have to pray in faith, believing, as Jesus put it, that you've already received it. But those statements are all referring to praying in accordance with these promises, that is, in accordance with the will of God. These promises detail for us what is the will of God. And so they're very important from that standpoint. I would compare them to a checkbook. Imagine somebody coming to the door, you know, you put down your keyboard or whatever, go to the door, and you're like, what? And it's some guy, you don't know this guy, you know, and he's like, oh, you won the publisher's clearinghouse. You're a millionaire, maybe a multimillionaire. Right. Oh, here. Yeah, thank you. And you're like, and so, you know, it's like nobody's giving away millions of dollars. And, you know, I'm not even, that's for chumps and suckers to get drawn into some advertising thing. But you notice the thing's kind of thick, and you open it up, and you notice it's got a checkbook in there, and says, "Here's your account. You can get in, you know, it's in the Cayman Islands or whatever." And you're just like, "That is so stupid." So you throw it away. Conceivably, it's possible you could live the rest of your life never accessing any of this money, even though in this case, let's say you really did win. The money's there. The problem is you just don't believe it, and therefore you'll never access it. So it's not enough that the money be in the account and that it belong to you. It's also necessary that you know it's there and that you believe it's there. Only then would you access it. Would you actually cut checks and try to spend them? And so this is what we have in this passage, is he's saying he's already given us everything we need in connection with life and godliness. And the precious promises, which detail what those are, and it's necessary for us to have a detailed understanding so that we can specifically name and pray for the things that God has promised us. That's how you do it. These things we're going to be studying here in this list that follows, they don't just ooze into you. Like, they aren't just injected, you know, as you just passively let this happen. That's not how it works. Rather, it's right here. He's given us his promises. And so we have to go forward and name the promise and claim it in faith and say, I'm believing you, God, for what you've promised here. And that is how the power of God then is channeled through faith. Okay, so these three verses then detail what Peter says. Now, here's what I'm talking about when I talk about this character of God. What did he call it? It was the divine nature. As this nature infuses you and, you know, changes you, here's the kind of things you're going to see. First, for this reason also applying all diligence. First word is diligence. In Greek, this is the word spoudazo. But usually, it can be translated, it's usually not translated diligence as much as zeal. Spoudazo is intensity, it's urgency, eagerness, and more so than I think diligence is a questionable translation for spoudazo. What this passage is telling us, what he's telling us here, is if we follow God like he's suggesting, what's going to happen is we're going to light up with an excitement. There's going to be a burning, you know, an awakening in our lives where our life starts to get pretty exciting. it starts to get like you start to realize, whoa, so this is pretty important. And you become zealous, kind of excited about pursuing it even further. The opposite of spudazo would be something like indolence or apathy, that kind of don't care attitude, which frankly characterizes, you know, a lot of people today are kind of wandering around, apathetic. It's very hard, don't feeling the energy. You know, you're going through the grind, you're performing, and yet it's not exciting. And I think that's very common, in fact. This is going to be, when we think of not caring, what is there to care about? This is the biggest question. Why would it care about what? You know, there's a confusion that afflicts us if we're not following God. But when we start to follow God, when we come to accept this gift of grace and we get into this relationship with God, we start to understand all the things, you know, that God has for us, ways that we can be a part of what he's doing here and stuff. It's pretty exciting. And so we start to feel this spudazo. Christ is cool enough to be excited about, plain and simple. And anybody that is indolent or apathetic, frankly, just isn't getting, I don't know what you missed, but that is so pitiful. That is unthinkable that we would have what God has given us and that we would feel like, oh, yeah, I need to check that out sometime. Yeah, I probably should be in my word, but I've been kind of busy. And it's pitiful. That's pitiful. That is such a jarring contradiction to what we are in Christ. Next, he says, to this spudazo, add moral excellence, which is, this is just the word aretes, which is virtues, goodness, good, yes. You would expect people growing in God, if God's going to change our character, part of it would be that we start to enjoy good, doing good. Yes, that's part of it, doing good things. Not being slacker, not being rip-off artists, sleazy, you know, selfish, betrayers of others, but rather people who do good. Yes, of course we expect that. God is good. We would expect ourselves to be turning increasingly good under his leadership. And he says, in your moral excellence, knowledge. Now here, with knowledge, I think this might not find its way onto some people's lists. If people were going to draw up a list to, you know, name the top 8 things that characterize a person transformed into the likeness of Jesus, some people might not have this word on there. In fact, some Christians are actually suspicious of knowledge. I've heard people talk about, you know, knowledge, this word, no different than our word for knowledge. But I've heard Christians say, well, we wouldn't want to get into a knowledge trip. Like, you know, knowledge puffs up. And you take that passage out of context. Well, if you don't want to be into a knowledge trip, then I guess that means that you're into an ignorance trip. Right? Yeah, we have to learn. God wants us to learn. What about all these promises? How are we supposed to know what they are? We got to learn that stuff. Memorize it. And developing knowledge, becoming knowledgeable. God can't use ignorant people. The country preacher. Oh, Lord, we thank thee that we are ignorant. And we pray that we may become ignoranter and ignoranter. That's pitiful. God wants people who are sharp. God needs people who know not only everything he teaches, also the world, our worldview, basically how people work, how the world works. We should be aggressive thinkers so that when we come into dialogue with people in the world and subjects come up, we've already thought about that quite a bit, as a matter of fact. Have some thoughts on that. And that is something that God wants to see in his followers. We should have knowledge of God, also knowledge of the world, knowledge of all things. And in your knowledge, he says, then comes self-control. Well, this is just, ekratia just means the same thing as English. It's the ability to control or to rule yourself. And boy, that would be nice, wouldn't it? A lot of our problems probably that we're having, if you're having problems in your life, a lot of them probably come from me. I'm my own source of biggest problems. You know, it's like, okay, I know I shouldn't be eating so much. I'm already overweight, but I can't stop eating. Or, you know, drinking. Or, you know, lust. I know I shouldn't probably, it's not going to be good for me to dive into another porno session. And yet we lose control of ourselves. So this ability, wouldn't it be nice if we could control ourselves? If we had the ability to not fall into these habits that drain and sap our energy and our freedom of choice, we lose freedom because we're being ensnared and tied by these habits that take us over. God doesn't want that. God wants us to be liberated from the habits that are messing and the hang-ups that are messing our lives. And that is what this notion of self-control amounts to. It's a self-control through the Holy Spirit, so it's not directly self-control. It's the self-control, it's the ability to control the self through God's power. In your self-control, he says, then next comes perseverance. This is a word that basically means to hang in there. The hupomene is to dwell through. It basically means to hang in there. We would use that term, or steadfastness. It suggests that you're not wavering all the time, you know, you're not up and down. The antithesis of this would probably be instability. So that kind of gives you an idea of what he's extolling here. That ability to be steady, to be reliable. You know, when you're unstable, a lot of us are unstable. Frankly, you know, if we admit it, we're pretty unstable. People can't count on us. God can't count on us. We never know, you know, what we're going to be next. Our moods are all over the place. Our thought life, our behavior. And so one of the things that God wants to do for us as we grow spiritually is he wants us to become increasingly stable. Stable people aren't being driven crazy by their own emotions. And I don't think that's too much to say. I speak here as somebody who came to Christ as a complete basket case myself. And I know what it is to be just like a flag flipping on a pole. I just never knew, you know, where I was going to be next. And I was, my feelings were driving me insane. These passions, this desperate sense of need and longing and thirst that I never could seem to be slaked. I hadn't learned how to love maturely. You know, I hadn't learned the kinds of things, a lot of what causes stability in our lives is learning to love and building love relationships in a network, a relational network, which becomes kind of, that's you're tied down. You're not like a cannon rolling around loose on the deck. You're now secured to the relationships, which bring stability into your life. This is an intended part of living, right, by God. He didn't make us just to drift around as isolated individuals on a university here, bumping into people periodically and going elsewhere. He wants us to grow roots. And the roots are the people of God, the community of people where we build good relationships and experience the wholesome effect of love in a community of people. And that makes you stable. You'll see people, super unstable people, crazy people. come into the body of Christ and undergo a remarkable transformation. I mean, right there, within a year or two, they're just like, you can't even believe that this person used to be a real nutcase. They're totally stable and happy people. That's God's will. That's what he wants to bestow on us if we follow Christ. Then in your hupomene, this word godliness, that's confusing. What does that even really mean? The word eusebomai doesn't have the word God in it. It means being respectful, being reverent toward God. It's basically a person who is, it's used, if you study how the word gets used, these are people who care about God and spiritual matters. They attend to that. They focus on it. I would say if we were really coming up with I speak modern English, you know, I speak English of 21st century America, so I'm always a little confused by some of these words. Godliness. I don't even know how they got that word from this, from eusebomai. Do a word study on it. I would say if we were really translating this today and we tried to come up with a dynamic equivalent, a word that means people that are interested in the things of God, we would probably use the word spirituality. That's what we think of when you think of people that are real interested in spiritual things and focused on spiritual things. That's the word we would use for it. Yeah. Spirituality. And having that spiritual tone in your life, where spiritual things are what is dictating the direction and your value system and stuff like that. Then he says to that, next is going to come brotherly kindness. This is the word Philadelphia. Adolphos is a brother. Phila comes from philo, one of the words for love. There's several words for love in Greek. Love, this is brotherly love. Right, Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. It's more than kindness. I think it's affection. Yes, affection. We should put that word in there. Kindness is a little lame. It's brotherly love. Phileo means love. Now, maybe it's not at the highest level of love that we describe, but it's definitely used of familial love, like how you would love your brother or your parents. Something like that. And what this is saying is that God wants us to be affectionate about each other. Like when you come to your home church, are people there like really cold fish? Like it's hard to even get into it with people? Or is there a warmth there where people come out, they're glad to see you, hey, yeah. And you can quickly sense, you know, I like these people. They like me. We like each other. There's an affection here. That's why I think, you know, isn't it interesting in the New Testament? I don't know how many times, maybe four or five different times, Paul says, greet one another with the holy kiss. That's what they did. Even the men. To the men. That was ancient culture. So we don't do the kiss anymore, but we need what that exemplifies. What that's saying is when, you know, that we should be warm, we should express affection and warmth toward one another, and it shouldn't be this distant thing where we're just like frogs on a log sitting and staring. You know, it's a warm, affectionate picture. Finally, when we all come down to the end of the list, we're not surprised to find this word, agapao, agape, love. This is what it all funnels down to. This is kind of the heart of the issue. And it's a sacrificial love. This is more than simply a love feeling. Philadelphia is a feeling of love. And that's good too. But he said, he's basically saying simply feeling some affection for each other is not enough. There's also the question of going beyond that and actually serving. And when we read about love, when Jesus says, "My new commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you," he means the sacrificial way. He goes on to explain in that passage, greater love has no one than he lay down his life for his friends, like what I'm going to do tonight. Yet it was that night that he was taken out. And so sacrificial love, which goes way beyond anything the world understands, it's not just a lovey feeling, it is the determination, the insistence on a life where I give myself out to build others up. Yeah. There's different types of sacrifice. You know, not all sacrifice fits this description. As a matter of fact, what was I just watching recently? A movie. It wasn't Tarantino. What did I watch before that? Anyway, in a lot of religion, there's sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. All kinds of sacrifice. You're always giving things up, but you're never giving out. And that's the problem. It's not just that I'm giving things up. The point is that I'm giving out and building in, investing into people's lives, doing difficult things that don't come natural to me, you know, that cost, there's a cost. I have to sacrifice what I want to do. And what I feel comfortable with, I'm getting outside of that and doing the uncomfortable thing because I want to have to give to these people. And that is the mark that God is really now getting a hold of you. He's really starting to change your life. The irony, of course, is it is sacrificial. And yet Jesus said, you know, ironically, if you lose your life for my sake, you're the one that gets it, that gains it. It's when you try to hang on to your life that you end up losing it. Well, what he meant was, in part at least, is that once you develop a taste for this sacrificial love, way of life, it gets to be quite good. I mean, you start to get a real taste for it. You start to realize, so this is what I've really been longing for. This is what that gnawing hunger, that yearning within my heart is really for, is for a life of sacrificial love. And you're like, whoo, yeah. So that's very rewarding, very good. Of course, the antithesis to agape love would just be selfish. Yes. Self, living for self-gratification, living for self-advantage. And this could happen in the body of Christ. Yes, it does happen. Some people are doing this. And all of their calculations are always what's going to benefit me. They haven't gotten it yet. We have to show grace with each other, but urge each other also at the same time to get out of that and to try to comprehend what God's talking about here. Well, he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, then they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God wants to use us. And when our character is being conformed to the image of Christ, then he's able to use us, so we're not useless anymore or unfruitful. Jesus said on that night of his death, the reason I chose you is that you could go forth and bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. God wants us to bear fruit. And we won't be unfruitful if we have these kind of characteristics being built in. On the other hand, he says, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Short-sighted, nearsighted, which today, you know, you would just go and get some glasses for that. That wasn't an option back then. If you were nearsighted, which a lot of people are, or short-sighted, that was pretty bad in the ancient world. You couldn't see. You just couldn't see. You were functionally almost blind at that point. And it was a pretty common condition. So what he's saying is people that don't have these qualities basically can't see the big picture. They can only see what's right up in front. Maybe they're living on a day-to-day basis like... a squirrel looking for a nut. You know, they're just going, trying to go from one duty to another, from one gratification to another. They're never standing back and looking at the big picture. They don't have that ability to see what God has in mind for you. Or, as he says, has forgotten his purification from the former sins. That part is, this part, is really about identity. You've forgotten who you are, is what he's basically saying. Very reminiscent. I think this really reminds me of another passage I think I'll read from the book of James. James says in James 1, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. Once he has looked at himself and then goes away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he was. Yeah. So as long as I look in the mirror, oh, okay, that's me. As soon as I look away, I can't remember who I am anymore. I have no sense of identity. And I start to live like a person, like a different person. If you study New Testament teaching on how God works to change our character, a lot of it has to do with our identity. A lot of it has to do with, okay, I have made you this already. And if you believe that, then you start to live in accordance with that in a way that fits that. But if you don't believe it, or if you forget it, if you can't remember who you are, you have no clear hold on your identity, then what happens is you get this shaky sense of identity, this insecurity that makes you try to establish an identity through being so attractive that everybody wants to date me, being so successful that everyone thinks my career is amazing, being such an athlete that everybody applauds when they see me, they want my autograph. You know, in various ways, we start to seek, how can I establish who I am, why I matter? And the whole problem is that I've forgotten that I do matter, that I am somebody because God has given me an identity. So it's like looking in the mirror, having this position, what we call a position in Christ. It's not based on how my behavior. It's just something that has already been given. And so I have to believe in that and remember it. And then it starts to work on me and I start to live accordingly. Some people have trouble with that, as Peter says. Well, we're ready to wrap up for this week. Let's end with a few questions over what we've studied here. The first one is, do you have a position in Christ? You can't assume this, you know. I mean, if you haven't invited Christ into your life, if you haven't placed personal faith, you have to entrust yourself when the question is asked. Suppose you showed up, you died on the way home tonight and showed up in front of God. And God was like, you know, why should I let you into heaven? What's your answer? See, if people are like, well, why not? I'm not that bad. Then you don't have a position in Christ. You're saying, oh, I'm so good, you basically have to let me in here. The answer to that's going to be no, you're not. What you need to be saying at that moment when he says, why should I let you in here, is, well, I put my trust in the work of Jesus Christ to sweep away all my sin and to make me reckon to be as righteous as if I was him. And to that, God's going to be like, right answer, come on in. That whole scene is imaginary. It's not really the way it works. But it illustrates the point. You got to have a position in Christ. You say, well, I don't really know if I do or not. I used to go to church. No, that's irrelevant. It's just a very simple matter. Turn to God in your heart. We're going to pray in a few minutes. That would be a great opportunity right there. Turn to God in your heart. Tell him, I want to be in relation to you. I want to trust Christ to forgive my sins, and I want to have this new identity with you. Or maybe you have an identity, but have you learned to believe in it? Have you learned to focus on it? If you're not daily focusing on who I am in Christ, what God has already given me, or the great and marvelous promises of God, as we read earlier, then instead you're just going to start de facto start focusing on my works and my performance. You basically will drift. You will not see the transformation you're supposed to see here. Part of our part is to continually go back and look at what God has already done for us and believe it. That's what releases the power of the Spirit then to change your life. We, in a word, have to trust God to change us. I don't know if you're like me. I have a lot of trouble with this, actually. I'm often saying, oh God, oh man, I don't know. I just don't know if I'm going to change. Seems like I always have the same problems. Oh God, I'm in really bad shape. And it's like, nerp, that's not what you do. You're supposed to be like, I believe this, God. I believe you're going to change me. I know I'm not there yet. I still have a lot of problems here. I've still got some habits and everything else. But I'm believing that you're going to change me. And that's what God needs to hear from you. That's when he says, all right, now that I can work with. If you're just whining and moaning and feeling sorry for yourself in front of me, and then I'm like, oh, don't worry, I'll change you, then that's kind of almost, you know, encouraging unbelief at that point. God needs no. First, you need to change from your unbelief and start to trust me that I can change you, even you. Yes, your problems are not bigger than God. And yes, he will change you. Now, it's not going to be like tomorrow, okay, or even next week. We're talking about a transformation here that is measured not in weeks, not even in months, but in years. This is a slow process. It's compared to like the growing of a tree, something like that, which can take years to happen. Even when he compares it to the grapevine, it's at least, you know, a whole year for that. So, yeah, get settled down. Get your focus on your position in Christ. Start believing God in terms of what he says and those promises. And trust that he's going to bring the change in your life. You're going to start seeing these things. Sometimes the change is so gradual, you don't even notice it. But your friends do. They'll come and say, you know, you're so different than what you used to be. I remember the first time people started coming and saying that to me, and I'd be like, I thought they were blowing smoke up my butt, you know, like, what do you mean I'm different? Yeah. I didn't see it. They all could see it, though. I remember being in a couple of conversations at our ministry house, and the guys there were like, dude, you're nothing like you used to be. And I'm like, really? I feel exactly like I've always felt. They can see the change because it's gradual, so that when you're inside, you know, you don't notice it, but people from outside do. And you can notice it yourself, too, if you take an inventory and think about how messed up you were a year ago, where you were at 2 years ago. And you're like, well, I'm not that bad now. Yeah, well, there you go. So you are changing. And there you have the first part of 2 Peter. We'll draw the line there for tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.